greet you again in the name of the Lord. This may be the last
Sunday
this for some time, at least we hope so, figuring that next week will be the beginning of daylight saving time. We'll be able to spend our Sunday evenings again with you. Now, we want you to be in prayer about this, and I tell you now, look forward to next Sunday night. I think that we're going to have something a little special in relation to our Sunday evening service, and that we'll be talking a little bit about some of the signs of the time that we live in. We're going to deviate from our normal schedule just a little bit and our normal way of doing things, but you come, I think you'll find that what we've collected over the past few weeks will be interesting to you. By the way, the strange noises you hear in the background, I happen to be making this on my lunch hour at the plant in San Leandro, and the noises you hear in the background are the normal noises in the plant, and you may hear the phone go off because I have it sitting right here on my desk, but you just be patient, and we'll try to make you an interesting tape tonight. Now, we're in Exodus, and we begin with chapter 3 tonight. Now, if you recall last week, we ended up with the fact that Moses wandered out into the desert, found a man by the name of Jethro, ended up marrying his daughter and bringing a son into the world. And we also got a little bit of the history of Egypt in the sense that the Pharaoh that had been in effect sort of the step-grandfather of Moses had died, and that the new ruler, the new regime, had laid it rather hard on the Israelites, made their bondage just a little bit more miserable than it was before. And then we close in verse 25 of the second chapter with the notation that God looked at the children of Israel and had taken note of their condition. Now, in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, we find that Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now, this seemed to be a godly man, all I can find. Now, maybe some folks would argue about this, but this seemed to be a man who knew the Lord God, and this is probably one of the reasons that Moses got along fairly well with him. And we find that his duties take the flock way out in the back country and on the desert and feed them and take care of them. And it says there in that verse 1 that he came to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. And there he goes through a life-changing experience. You know, I think that we're going to have we do have a parallel in our Christian experience. The fact that we go through a very distinct experience of salvation. Now, by that, I mean to say that in general, we know that we're Christians and we know why we're Christians, and we can pretty well spell out when and where it happened. Now, I realize that this experience varies with different individuals, but what it does boil down to is that we pass a stage in our instruction as Christians now, and I'm speaking specifically of those who are genuinely Christians, we pass a stage where we know that we believe the Word of God, we know that the Word of God tells us where we stand and what we are, we know that God has provided a way of escape, and we know that we have been willing to accept that and that we have confessed our sin and our failing and our shortcomings to God, and from there on, we lean on Him and depend upon Him to fulfill His Word in our lives. This is a very precious experience. It means that there isn't anything that can come into our lives that's going to affect us eternally while we're here on this earth, in the sense that it's going to do harm. Now, I'll backtrack on that statement and say, our whole lifetime, I believe, after the experience of becoming a Christian is designed to build us and prepare us for that which we're going to experience in the realms of heaven. Now, I really can't explain that. We only get a shadowing, just a foreshadowing of what's to come in the Scriptures. I think the Word of God is purposely vague on this. But when we pass through either death or the rapture, we're going to recognize the experiences for what they are. We're going to recognize the value of what we've been through. How God is going to insulate us from the sadness that we leave behind on this earth. the sad experiences in relation to friends and neighbors and children and mothers and fathers that are lost and out of the realm of Christ. I don't know how God's going to handle that. I don't know whether he's going to wipe that out of our memory or whether we're going to be able to understand the whole thing a little better from God's viewpoint. I recognize that many people today outside of the realm of the church, and in the church I'm not talking about our little group, but I'm talking about the body of believers, many outside of the realm of the church don't understand some of the things that go on around us. And admittedly, most of us, we look at things in the world today that we don't understand, but we can step back into the Word in faith and say, well, these are things that are proclaimed in the Word of God as to come upon the earth, and that God has His reason and His way in it, and that He's a holy God, and that all that He does is right and perfect and just and holy, and therefore, in the end, this is going to come out right from that viewpoint. We may not be able to understand it here. Suffering, the death of a little child, the suffering of an old person, the horrors of war, starvation, man's inhumanity to man. We can't understand this outside of the fact that it's brought about by the sinfulness of man and man's exercising of his own free will. I would willingly today give up my free will in every sense to have the blessings of God. And I think that maybe this is what we're being trained for and prepared for, so that the day that we kneel before the throne of God, we, without any holding back, are going to say, here I am, Lord, I'm yours totally to do with as you please. I think there are some people in the Christian experience today who, in their earthly life, come very close to this point, where they submit everything within their knowledge and within their concept to God, maybe unconsciously only holding back very little. And God is able to use people like this. Now, I said this is going to be a parallel that God is giving us here in the Scripture. The Old Testament saints, as we commonly refer to them, in general, did not have the experience that we have. They didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have this point of no return, in a sense, where we submit ourselves to God and know which way we're going and we accept it. But Moses comes close to it in his experience here, and I think some of the things he goes through here in this experience of the burning bush and the things that come immediately afterward are very similar to some of the things that we go through here. And maybe by the help of the Holy Spirit, we can look at some of these things. Now, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. This fact in itself was enough to catch a man's interest. I get the impression that Moses was a reasonably intelligent individual with a God-given amount of natural curiosity that most of us have, and an inquiring mind. Also, he probably was a little backward in so far as stepping out. This is some of the evidence that we'll have as we go along. Now, Moses, verse 3, said, I'm going to turn around now. I'm going to turn aside. I'm going to see what this great sight is. I wonder why the bush didn't burn. Wouldn't that catch your curiosity? I can imagine him approaching across the desert floor up to the edge of the mountain, and in the distance he sees the flame, and again, you know, that would catch your attention anywhere out in the wilderness. And so he moves towards it, and as he gets close, he sees only this one bush burning, no sign of fire anywhere else. And as he gets a little closer, he sees that there's fire and possibly smoke, and maybe even close enough to feel the heat, and the bush doesn't burn. Now, he gets a little closer. Verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And what did Moses do? Turn tail and run? I'm afraid your preacher would have. That would be kind of a nerve-shattering experience. Oh, I don't know, today, with our modern tape recorders, like we make these messages on and give them to you on Saturday night, and our radios and things like that, maybe the suspicious mind would draw us in to see just what kind of an electronic trick was being rigged on us. But you have to keep in mind, Moses didn't have that scientific background around him. The technology didn't exist, so this would have been a totally earth-shaking experience. Here's a bush burning, but doesn't burn up. And now there's a voice calling him by name out of the bush. I'll say it again. I think I'd have turned and ran. But he stops, and maybe he was frozen in terror. And I wonder how you visualize his answer. Was it a real quiet, squeaky little, here I am? Or was it a big, loud, boisterous type thing? Huh? If it's going to scare me, I'm going to scare it back, and boom it right out. Here I am. Or was it a hesitancy there where he waited a few seconds and looked around to see where the voice was, and then he called it out? I wonder where that came from. Well, here I am. And then the implied, who's that? Well, verse 5, God, that's, he said, don't come any closer. Take your shoes off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, let me tell you something. There's a lot of holy ground in this world today. Don't misunderstand what I say. I'll put it to you this way. I remember Pastor Steele. And every so often, he'd call a congregation down for the light conversation that went on in the church before the service. As I recall, he would say, well, you know, this is the house of God, and we're here to worship, and you should come in, and if you come in early, you should take the time to prepare your heart to receive what God has. You should sit in your pew, and you should meditate quietly, and you should pray and ask God to speak to you, and literally prepare yourself mentally and physically to receive what God has. Calm down and open your mind and be ready to receive. And, you know, I think maybe his message has meant a little more sometimes after that. People paid a little more attention. I'm not sure whether the man was correct, but the fact of the matter is, we do come to church for a number of purposes, but the first and foremost, if we're firmly grounded in the Word, then our purpose is to worship God. We do that in many ways. We do it in the songs of praise we sing. We do it in the testimony. We do it in the prayers that we offer. We do it even in listening to and preaching and receiving the Word. That's part of worship. Our secondary reasons are to learn. Now, both of these require a calm mind, focus upon the things of God. And in that sense, the pulpit and the church are holy places. I don't know whether you realize it, but I consider myself something, well, how do I express this? I consider that myself as nothing. But I consider the task that I attempt to perform when I step behind the pulpit as being totally and completely in the hands of God and therefore holy. And that when I speak from the pulpit and deliver the word of God, it's the most holy thing that I can do. Therefore, the pulpit is holy, and I should be holy in the sense that I've confessed my sin and I've prepared myself to be used of God. And in that sense, I like to believe that people have prepared themselves to come to church on a Sunday morning, that in the quietness of their own home, they have discussed their shortcomings and their failings with God and confess these to Him and allow Him to remove the guilt and the sense of guilt that holds us back from concentrating on the Word of God and receiving it totally and freely and in faith without reservation when it's presented that way. It's a very special thing, and this is what God is saying to Moses. Now, he's saying, you take it easy. You stop right there. In your flesh, you know, in the flesh, we can't stand before God. Not in this flesh and in this body and with this ravaged with sin as it is. We have no right to stand before Him and present ourselves as being something special. Moses didn't. So God says, there's a space between you and I. You can't come any closer. There's a limit. More than that, you take your shoes off And I think there's the implied command here, bow down, become reverent, because you stand in the presence of a holy God. We need to do this more often. I think that we ought to do it in our daily devotions at home. We ought to consider that as we intercede in prayer, that we're for our friends and our neighbors, and we all ought to be doing that. It's a very holy task, a very special task that we have to perform and be considered that way. All right, verse 6. He's told him, stop where you are. The ground you stand on is holy. Take your shoes off, your feet. Take a respectful attitude. And he says, moreover, he says, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, there's something else we need to look at here, and I'll tell you right now, I'm inserting an opinion based upon observations of human beings throughout history. I suspect for the 400 years, and I believe that's the figure, that these people had been in the land of Egypt 400 years since the death of Jacob. They have gone a long ways from receiving the word of God wholly and completely. I think they've lost a lot. And I suspect strongly that Moses had some of the basic fundamentals taught to him by his mother when she was his nurse in the house of Pharaoh. But I also think that his knowledge and his understanding of God was quite limited. He's going through a very accelerated learning experience here now. So God is introducing himself. He says, I'm the God of your ancestors, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now, this... All right, now, verse 7, the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. Now, there's some lessons in here that we need to recognize. I don't claim to understand them, but this is part of the pattern that we need to learn in our Christian experience. We have here a number of things in verse 7. The first statement is, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. Now, what did he see? He saw the affliction of his people which were located in Egypt. He probably has other people elsewhere. I'm thinking of Moses' father-in-law and Moses, but these are the ones that he's particularly interested in right now. And then he says, I've heard their cry. I've heard them driven to their knees in prayer because of their taskmasters. And I know their sorrows. You know what this says to me? It says that God knows what we're going through. But I think that in order that we learn to depend on him, he puts us in the spot of requiring us to present our needs and our pains and our problems and so forth to him in order that he can demonstrate his power, in order that we can learn that we do depend on him. You know, the person outside of Christ quite often will laugh and point the finger at the Christian and say he's so helpless, he's got to pray all the time, he's always asking God to help him and so forth. But what he's missing in that criticism is the fact that the Christian has learned that his strength is in depending upon God, and that he can go to God for all of his needs and all of his requirements, and he can expect God to meet those needs. I think the sooner we learn to pray as we ought to as children of God's, then the sooner we get the peace that passes all understanding. And that comes through the business of the experience of learning to lay everything on God's shoulders and let him carry the load. All right, verse 8. Now, he's mentioned the need that he knew about. He mentions the prayer that come up that I think he was waiting for, and the sorrow of the people. Now, he says, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A lot of ites there. This was the land that originally belonged to Jacob. Some of my commentaries pointed out the fact that if the children of Abraham and Abraham himself had demonstrated the faith of in God that was required in the accepting the gift that God gave them, and if they'd stayed in the land of promise, they'd have never gone through the Egyptian experience. Now, I don't know what we would have lost in the teachings and the understanding of God that we've gained through this, but there's every indication that can lead us to believe that if Abraham, one, hadn't, when things dried up and got a little rough, hadn't gone running down to Egypt, but if he had demonstrated real faith in God and had stayed in the promised land, God would have blessed him there. He would have provided. If Jacob hadn't sent his sons down into Egypt and then eventually moved his whole clan down there, the experience wouldn't have been necessary, and that God could have provided. You say, well, now wait a minute, what about Joseph and his being sold into slavery down there and the provision that God made? Yes, all that's great, but you have to realize that God knew the weakness of human beings, and this is the amazing thing to me. I have a hard time understanding it and accepting it, but you see it for a fact. God looks down and he says, I'm setting up a set of circumstances to test faith and to teach people lessons. Now, if Abraham stays, everything goes one way. If he doesn't, then there's another experience that he has to go through, this business of Pharaoh looking upon his wife with a desire of taking her to wife is beyond what's necessary. If God in his foreknowledge had known that Israel would have stayed in the land of Israel, he would have done things differently. The problems between the sons of Jacob wouldn't have occurred. It would have been considerably different. But let's look ahead now. We have a few more minutes, and let's see what the Word does say. By the way, one thing I'd like to call to your attention is the fact that I missed it up there in verse 6. I failed to mention it. While all this is going on, Moses is hiding his face from God. He's afraid to look upon God. You know, I suspect that this burning bush was a rather brilliant sort of a thing. It's been expressed as being an embodiment of the glory of God, a portion of it being revealed, and somebody else has said that this is one of the reasons a sinner can't stand in the presence of God. The glory would consume him. The bush is a representation of the innocence of the individual under the blood, and it's not consumed, but the sinner who approaches God without the cloak of Christ's righteousness on him is consumed as quite well Moses might have been in this particular instance. But in any case, while this conversation is going on, Moses is hiding his face from God. I don't know whether he turned his back, whether he bowed his head down to the ground, whether he closed his eyes, but the fact of the matter is he doesn't dare look on the presence of God, the holiness of God. All right, now let's go on again. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come up unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Now, all right, now he's restating the basic situation, and this is no news to Moses. You have to keep that in mind. Moses is fairly familiar with what's been going on. Now, I guess he's been out here in this desert around 40 years. We'll come across that somewhere. God's about ready to bring him back, though. Now, verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, here's the command of God to go and perform a task. You don't see any maybes or will yous or what do you think about it or anything else. Look at it again. Come now, therefore. And, all right, what's Moses to do? He's to respond. He is to put his legs over his feet
and move. God says, come, that means follow me. He's going to go ahead, and then what's he going to do? Is Moses going to deliver the children? Well, let's take a look. He says, I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Remember, there's a price on Moses' head. Pharaoh was looking for him. He had committed murder. And Moses is afraid of his own people because they didn't particularly care for him. He was, as far as they were concerned, kind of a turncoat. He'd been raised in Pharaoh's court. And he wasn't an Israelite from the outward appearance. Here, he has no reason at all to go back in his own mind. But he says, I will send thee to Pharaoh. And when God says, I'm going to send a man, I'm going to send a woman, I'm going to send a person, he's going to do it. And all the argument in the world, as we're going to see probably the next time we get together in this, isn't going to do any good. There's a lot of people today who say, well, God has his hand on me. God wants me to do something. And quite often, and maybe I'm as guilty of this as anyone else, I don't know what he wants me to do. I think that most of the time when I say that, way down deep, I know what God wants. It's just that I present some of the same arguments that we're going to see that Moses presents here. But in any case, he says, come, and he says, I will send you to Pharaoh. Why? So that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, most of you, I'm sure, know the story of this particular experience. Did Moses actually bring the people out? No, he didn't. You remember the miracles, the wonders that God performed before the court of Pharaoh? God did that. He used Moses, but God did it. Did Moses bring the people out of the land of Egypt, actually? No, he led them, but he went the way God directed. He went when God directed. And it was God that set up the circumstances, prepared the way, that eventually forced Pharaoh, in spite of the hardness of his heart, to send, not release, but send the people of Israel away. Keep that in mind. Did Moses take them out of Pharaoh's grasp? No, God did. Even to the crossing of the Red Sea. Who did that? Did Moses do it? He stretched his staff out over the waters. We'll come to that. But who parted them? Did Moses? No. Too often we tell little children, Moses raised his staff up and pointed out over the water, and the waters parted. And the implication that we too often leave was Moses was a great man. Moses parted the waters of the Red Sea, and the Israelites passed over, and then the waters closed upon the Egyptians, and Moses did that. No, he didn't. Moses didn't do a thing. God did it. Keep in mind, this is the lesson that we're going to get out of this in relation to Moses. He has a lot to learn, and we do too. Now, we're going to pick up verse 11, and we're going to look at it a little bit, and then the next time, 2 weeks from now, we'll come back to this, the Lord willing, and look at it again. God has said to Moses that he's going to use him to bring his people out of Egypt. Now, one other thing, remember I told you when the name Israel is used, this is the spiritual people. These are the people that are right with God. You keep that in mind. He didn't say he was going to bring the Hebrews out. He didn't say he was going to bring the sons of Jacob out. He said that he was going to bring the children of Israel out. And these are the ones that will follow him in faith. And the whole story of the rebellion of the children of Israel in the desert reflects this fact. So keep it in mind, keep verse 11 and the choice of the word Israel here as you go. All right, and Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? A question that many people ask when God begins to work with their soul and begins to call them to service. Who? Me? Who am I that I should do that? Why should I give up my station in life? Why should I take the burden to do all of this? Why? I told you once before, we have the right to ask why. God does not hold that against us. He gave us inquiring minds. He tells us that if we're going to build a barn or a house or a tower, we sit down ahead of time and count up the cost and then look and see if we can afford to do it. The little secret here is that if God's in it and God wants us to do it, then God can afford to do it. It doesn't depend upon any one of us being able to afford anything. Now, maybe I've opened my mouth too wide here, but this is what's happening with Moses. He makes his first objection. Who am I? Why should I have to go to all that trouble? Why? You know, it's wrong for me to go back to Pharaoh. The reading between the lines again. Why should you choose me? Couldn't you find somebody else that's in a little better relationship with Pharaoh? And why should I pull out the children of Israel out of Egypt? Why should I get them out of their trouble? Well, they don't want anything to do with me. They have no respect for me. I tried to help them, and look what they did. They ran me out of the country. Yeah, Moses has lots of righteous indignation. He has a lot of man reasons for not doing what God asked. All right, now it's time to close our service tonight. We've taken about 30 minutes, and I hope the word has blessed your soul tonight. Be in prayer this week, and remember, you're going to be at church an hour earlier than normal. Next week, you set your clocks ahead, right? Somebody straighten me out. It's set your clock ahead, and we'll look for you next Sunday morning, and our prayers will be with you, and we hope that you'll pray for us. Now, again, as we usually do, I'll ask one of the gentlemen to come and to close our service in prayer tonight. God bless you.